Thank you for visiting RayMayhewOnline.com. You're listening to an audio resource by Ray Mayhew.
This is the third session on the Book of James. The first was an introduction. The second was chapter one. And this will be, I'll have to see how we go, but hopefully both chapters 2 and chapter 3. So James chapter 2 and verse 1, where he says, "My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism." This could be translated, "My brothers, as believers in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." Or it could be translated, "Brothers, as believers in our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the glory." Jesus is the glory in the sense that he fully reflected the glory of God, even in conditions of poverty and humiliation, as we read, of course, in the Gospels. Paul says that we see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And that's why James says, who you remember was the brother of our Lord, he says, "My brothers, as believers in our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the glory." He had seen the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ many, many times. And John says, and John goes even deeper, that the glory of Jesus was seen the most clearly in the cross. Jesus himself, you remember, in his prayer in John 17, says, "Now is the time," he's speaking of the cross, "now is the time for the Son of Man to be glorified." And of course we see the glory of Christ most clearly in the cross, because the glory of God is not just some sort of radiance, but the glory of God is his self-giving love. Sometimes atheists have accused Christians of having a God who is an egotist, a God who says, "Worship me. Don't worship anybody else except me. No other gods before me." But you see, God knows that the only safe thing to worship in all of creation is self-giving love. And we see that self-giving love most clearly on the cross. And of course, we become like what we worship. That's why the God who is self-giving love wants us to worship him, as he gives himself away to us and we give ourselves back in love to him. Then there is a relationship established that can give itself away to the world. Now, chapter 2, verses 2 to 11, if you're following in your Bible, covers verses I've mentioned in the introduction, so I'm not going to cover them individually. Verse 1, describing the Lord Jesus, who is the glory, is followed by the passage about a rich person coming into the meeting, being given preferential treatments, and a poor person coming into the meeting who's simply told to sit on the floor. Now, Jesus, who is the glory, was also the one who was rich, yet for our sake became poor. And therefore, to disrespect the poor man is also to disrespect the Lord. Of course, this comes out in so many places in Scripture, comes out repeatedly in Proverbs. Two examples, Proverbs 14:31 and 17:5, that both say the same thing, that not to respect the poor is to, quote, show contempt for their maker. And this is exactly what they were doing. And James says that by telling the poor man to sit on the floor, they're failing to recognize, and now I quote, that God has chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world. Now notice that God's made a choice. God has chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom. And as I said last time, often when one is traveling in countries that are very poor, you find this verse lived out, and we're among believers with astounding faith. And we come back just thinking, why don't we live and believe that way? Now, going back to James, today we have plenty of seats in our churches. We don't need to say to somebody, sit on the floor. Well, perhaps if God is moving and all the seats are full, sometimes we do, but not often. But what does happen today is somebody who is wealthy is often given more attention, sadly, by the leadership than somebody who is poor. And we often do this hoping that the wealthy person will give large amounts to the church. But we fail to realize that this is favoritism, and it's condemned by the Lord, and it is condemned by James. James continues in chapter 2, verses 8 to 11, to say that this behavior violates the royal law in Scripture, which, of course, is to love one's neighbor as oneself, and that in showing such favoritism, we're not only unwise, we are lawbreakers. Verse 10, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking it all. If we behave like this, it's as if we're breaking the whole law. Now, just as an aside, we often use this verse, verse 10, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking it all, to emphasize that we're all sinners. And of course, this is true. But we need to remember that its original context here is that of not honoring the poor in our midst. And of course, if we went to other scriptures beyond the confines of the church. Now he wraps up his argument in verse 12. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. In giving preferential treatment to the rich, they're forgetting the judgment that awaits them. James is very strong, very strong. We are their lawbreakers, and therefore judgment awaits them. According to this verse, they should speak and act as those who are going to be judged. James is warning them that they will not escape the judgment if they ignore the poor, and neither will we. Neither will we. The Old Testament, as all of you know, insisted on justice and mercy for the poor repeatedly. I hardly know where to turn as an example. There are just so many, but Zechariah 7, 9 through 10. This is what the Lord Almighty says, administer true justice, show mercy and compassion to one another, which they were not doing in these congregations that James is writing to, and do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the alien, or the poor. Zechariah 9. However, James, speaking of the believer now, who does try to please the Lord, who doesn't show favoritism, he tells us that we will be judged by the law that gives freedom. And the law is no longer a threatening burden. It's a law of liberty, an obligation that we keep in the joyful knowledge that God has both liberated us from the penalty of sin and given us his Spirit, who enables us now to administer true justice, in the words of Zechariah, show mercy and compassion to one another. And in this way, we keep the royal law and love our neighbor as ourselves. Verse 13, judgment without mercy will be shown to anybody who has not been merciful. However, mercy triumphs over judgments. The reciprocal relationship between man's mercy and God's mercy often comes out in Scripture. James, of course, is bringing it out here in verse 13, and Jesus does as well, many times. An example would be the parable of the unmerciful servant in Matthew, who was forgiven, you remember, by his master, 10,000 talents, a staggering sum, yet he would not forgive a tiny amount that a friend owed him. And in addition, I'm just thinking of examples, we've got the Lord's Prayer, where we read, forgive us our sins as we have forgiven those who have sinned against us. Our showing mercy triumphs over God's judgments, in the words of James, as our merciful actions demonstrate the presence of Christ within us. And it's on the basis of this union with the one who fully and perfectly kept the law that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. Verse 14 opens up a new section. So I'll read from verse 14 to verse, 17. What use is it, my brethren, if somebody says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith, that kind of faith, save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, and yet you do not give them what's necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead. Now, these verses begin the passage that Martin Luther had such a problem with and caused him to put James at the back of his German translation of the Bible and not put it in the index. And this was the heart of his problem. And it'll come to focus in verse 24 that says, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Now, there seems to be a contradiction, of course, between Paul, who says that we are justified by faith alone, and James, who says that we're not justified by faith alone. However, this, of course, is only an apparent contradiction, but it will still take some work to harmonize James and Paul. Luther's problem was not imaginary. He was no fool. But in believing that Paul and James were contradicting each other, he was clearly wrong. However, before we look deeper into this, it's important to say that to illustrate, and we often miss this, to illustrate that faith without works is dead, the example is again given of the poor, that of us not helping a brother or sister who's without food and clothing. The poor are uppermost in the thinking of James much of the time. Comes out where whatever doctrine he is speaking of, which of course reflects the attitude of the early church. And of course, James was right there in Acts chapter 2, where they had all things in common, where it says, and there was no needy person among them. Verse 20, you foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? Now, verse 21 is the crux of the problem, because James says that Abraham was justified by works, what he did in offering up Isaac. However, Paul says, as I've mentioned, in Galatians 3:6, Romans 4:3, that Abraham was justified by what he believed, that he was justified by faith. However, the key thing, is to realize that James and Paul are talking about different events in the life of Abraham. Paul, in Romans and Galatians, is quoting Genesis 15:6, that says, Abraham believed the Lord, and it was reckoned to him, credited to him as righteousness. And this is referring to Abraham believing God when he said he would miraculously have a son and that his descendants would be as the stars of heaven. All of us know that passage so well. However, James is not speaking of this original imputation of righteousness to Abraham. He's speaking of the evidence of this faith that was demonstrated 30 years later in his willingness to sacrifice his son Isaac. And that's recorded, of course, much later in Genesis 22. And when James speaks about this, he uses the word justified in the sense of Abraham was shown to be justified by his willingness to offer up Isaac. Therefore, James is not defining how Abraham was justified, as Paul so carefully does. The aim of James is to destroy the pretense of those who imagine that they have faith when there's no evidence in the way they behave to show that their faith is authentic, that it's truly alive. And they say to the poor person, be warmed, be fed, but they don't do anything. There's no evidence that that kind of faith is truly alive. James continues, verse 22, you see that faith was working with his works. That is when Abraham sacrificed Isaac. And as a result of the works, faith was perfected. Abraham's faith was not only demonstrated by his works, but his works also did something to his faith. James says that they perfected or completed it. Abraham's faith was strengthened, nurtured, and deepened by his obedience in being prepared to sacrifice Isaac. And this is how it works. Our faith is expressed in our actions and our obedience. And our actions and obedience strengthens our faith. We discover deeper dimensions of the faithfulness of God. And this results in the deepening, or as James puts it, the completing or perfecting of our faith. I found the Lord with absolutely no Christian background whatsoever. I found the Lord when I was in India. And about 6 months later, when I was in college, I discovered that Christians were supposed to tithe. I'd never heard of anything so amazing, that you would give away 10% of your income. And of course, I was a penniless college student, and I can remember being horrified when I was told this. And I checked it out with one or two people, and they said, yep, that's what we do. And so I can remember with much fear and trepidation beginning to give away a tenth of my tiny income. And when your income is tiny, a tenth seems an awful lot. But I can remember being astonished by the way God provided for me. And what was happening is that my faith was being expressed in my works. And my works in that case were obeying the Lord and tithing. But then what happens is my works in tithing strengthened my faith. It came back on me as I saw the faithfulness and the goodness of God in providing for me. So we have faith, authentic faith, and that moves out in works. For Abraham, it was sacrificing Isaac. For me, it was began with tithing and not quite on a par of Abraham, but I was a beginner. But that act of faith expressed in that obedience came back to strengthen. My works came back to strengthen my faith as I saw the faithfulness of the Lord. And that's how it's supposed to work. And that's what James is saying about Abraham. Verse 23. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he was called God's friend. I love that little bit added in there, and he was called God's friend. Now James does quote Genesis 15:6, the verse that Paul uses in Romans and Galatians. But when he says, and the scripture was fulfilled, that says Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, he means that the scripture was fulfilled in the sense that his original act of faith was shown to be genuine in his obedience in sacrificing Isaac some 30 years later. That original act of faith, the scripture was fulfilled in the sense that that original act of faith was shown to be genuine now in his obedience in being willing to sacrifice his beloved son Isaac. So James concludes his argument by saying, verse 24, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. A person's initial relationship with God is established on the basis of faith. But the ultimate recognition of the reality of that relationship will be demonstrated in how they act by the works that true faith produces. James says that the faith of certain people claim to have is a matter of speech without action and belief without behavior, and such faith is dead and barren. Now, in verse 25, James moves in a surprising direction. Verse 25, in the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? You remember that Israel had been in the wilderness for 40 years. Moses had died. Joshua is leading them, and they're right on the border of the promised land. And Joshua sends in two spies to Jericho, the great stronghold of Jericho, and they're discovered, and Rahab hides them. And Rahab had become convinced that the words that we read in Joshua 2:11, I quote, that the Lord your God is the God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. She believed that these were indeed true. This was her faith. And on the basis of this faith, she received the spies, hid them, and then sent them back another way. Now, the point James is making here is the same as he made before, that faith without works is dead. And Rahab demonstrated the reality of her faith in the God of Israel in hiding the spies that had been sent into the land. And this is astonishing, she gets a mention in Hebrews 11, which is the chapter on the heroes of faith. Hebrews 11:31 singles out Rahab as an example of faith. So both the patriarch Abraham and the prostitute Rahab are declared righteous on the basis of works that demonstrated the reality of their faith. Perhaps James uses the greatest, Abraham, a patriarch, and in our eyes, the least, Rahab, a prostitute, to demonstrate that God's way of faith is the same for absolutely everyone. Verse 26, he wraps it up. For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. James concludes the passage by restating again the central theme, he won't let it go, that faith apart from works is dead. Just as the body without the spirit is nothing more than a corpse, so faith without the works that demonstrate its reality and vitality is dead. So when Paul claims that a person is justified by faith and not by works, he is clearly referring to works that precede conversion. By way of contrast, the works in James are the works that follow conversion, the works that demonstrate the reality of our faith. Well, that was a bit of a mouthful, but it's really important in many, many ways. And that wraps up chapter 2, and so I think I'm going to move right on to chapter 3. So on to chapter 3 and verse 1. Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. Many Jewish parents were ambitious to have their sons trained as rabbis and scribes, and many young men wanted to enjoy the privilege and power that such a status brought with it. Perhaps it's a little bit like being a, you know, brain surgeon today, I don't know. And this is why Jesus said, "Don't be called rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and you are all brethren." Matthew 23, verse 8. James seems to be echoing this with reference to those in the church who were teachers. As a teacher, one's always speaking of high moral and ethical values. Recently, I taught for some weeks on the Sermon on the Mount, and it's a little bit scary, as James warns us that those who point out how others should live will receive greater condemnation if they fail to walk that way themselves. And all of us who teach should be aware of this. Now, James regards himself as a teacher. He uses the first person plural. Notice, we who teach will be judged more strictly. So he's not just pointing the finger, he's conscious that what he's saying applies to him also, which is an interesting insight into the humility of James as a leader, even when he'd become a man of such great stature in the church. He is not just speaking to others, he's speaking to himself as well. Reflection of the amazing humility of this man who is so respected in the Jerusalem church and in the diaspora of Jewish believers that I spoke about in the introduction. Verse 2 then, we all stumble in many ways. If anyone is never at fault in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to keep his whole body in check. What James is saying is the tongue is the hardest of all the members of the human body to control. Therefore, if you're able to control the tongue, he says, you can also keep your whole body in check. Now, the implication is not that we should become Trappists and be silent. That's easy. Shut your mouth. Well, it's easy in some situations. But we need to be those who are speaking, who are preaching the gospel and speaking words of truth and blessing in the church. But what he's saying is not that we should be silent, but that we should learn to control the negative aspects of the tongue. And the problem of uncontrolled speech is spoken of so frequently in Proverbs and other Jewish wisdom literature. And here James again demonstrates his great familiarity with this tradition. And he illustrates the problem of the tongue with four illustrations. First, he mentions bits being put into the mouth of horses, verse 3. Knowing that if we can control the mouth of a galloping horse, we can control its whole body. Now, I've never been to a racetrack and seen a horse race, and obviously seen them on TV, but those thoroughbred racehorses thundering down the track, and what James is saying is they are just controlled by just a little bits in their mouth. And he uses that as his first illustration of the tongue. Secondly, he mentions ships being controlled by a very small rudder, verse 4. Barclay mentions that Aristotle used this same picture when he was talking about the science of mechanics. Quote, a rudder is small and is attached to the very end of the ship, but it has such power that by this little rudder and by the power of one man, the great bulk of ships can be moved. Unquote. And James says the tongue is like a rudder. It's small, and yet it can change for good or evil the whole direction of a person's life. Thirdly, he mentions all kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and sea creatures being tamed by man, verse 7, but then says, we can do all this, but we can't tame the tongue. And it is astonishing when we see animals that have been tamed by man. All of us have been at water parks where they've had displays of dolphins, and what they can train them to do is just absolutely astonishing, almost unbelievable. My wife was recently in Thailand, and they went on an elephant ride, and after the elephant ride, they gathered the elephants, and they put a paintbrush in the trunk of the elephants and little pallets of paints by the side of each elephant, and the elephants painted a landscape. Of course, I'm sure it was the same simple landscape every single day. Elephants have great memories, but it was absolutely astonishing. And they sold them afterwards. Jenny couldn't afford to buy one, but she took a photograph of one, and it's really just amazing. And James says, we can do all that. We can tame nature, but we can't tame the tongue. And fourthly, he mentions the impossibility of fresh water and salt water flowing from the same spring. And we'll come to that in verse 11. However, in verse 5, he gives his most famous illustration. Verse 5, likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. It's a very powerful metaphor to describe the tongue as a spark that can ignite a raging forest fire. And as we know, just a few inflammatory words can start something in a conversation that gets quickly out of control. And those of us who are married know that this can even be with the person we love the most. And fire is an enormous blessing to mankind. But if it gets out of control, it becomes immensely destructive. While I'm speaking, several hundred forest fires are blazing in California, and most of them were started by just one spark. And as we've all seen, those fighting forest fires use helicopters with great buckets underneath them that drop thousands of gallons of water on the fire to try and contain them. And they were started by just a spark. And the tongue is much the same. It can be used for great blessing. It can proclaim the word of God, but it can also be a source of immense destruction. And this teaching by James on the tongue is unique in the New Testament, and something that we don't reflect on as much as we should in the church. If we did, many of the relational problems that exist would vanish. But words once spoken can never be recalled. In many ways, words are unique. Even when we've apologized, they still exist. Now, I'm told that when I delete words or documents from my computer, they still exist somewhere in cyberspace. Now, I don't understand how that's possible, but that's what I'm told. And words exist in a kind of verbal cyberspace. Once they've been spoken, they can never be erased. And that is something very unique about words. Most of us can remember painful words that were spoken to us many years ago as children. Jesus can heal us from them, but they do not disappear, even if they've ceased to have a hold over us. I can remember when I was about, probably about 12. I was walking home from school, and on the other side of the road was a boy, and obviously he didn't like me. Don't know that I even knew him very well. And he shouted out across the street at me. He shouted out, "Fatty." He was calling me fat. Now, when I was young, I could have been a poster child for famine relief. I was so thin. But for some years after that, I can remember in a kind of sneaky way looking at myself in the mirror to just check that I really wasn't fat after all. I mean, it's stupid, but that's what words can do. And we've all experienced similar things. Verse 6, the tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. And verse 7 adds, it's a restless evil full of deadly poison. Now, James says five crucial things about the tongue here, so I'll deal with it phrase by phrase. The words, a world of evil among the parts of the body, could be translated, the tongue makes itself the unrighteous world in our body. In other words, the tongue represents the fallen world in our bodies. As Calvin puts it, a slender portion of flesh contains the whole fallen world of iniquity. In other words, all the evil characteristics of a fallen world, its idolatry, its blasphemy, its lust, and its injustice and greed find their initial expression through the tongue. And if that was not bad enough, verse 6 continues by saying that it sets the whole course of one's life on fire. Now, the phrase in the Greek is actually the wheel of one's life. The influence of the tongue spreads out, as it were, from the axle to the entire circumference of the wheel. As each human life rolls on, it's the tongue that often determines the direction in which the wheel will roll. Positive affirmations will turn it in one direction and negative affirmations in another. The tongue is a member of the body that's curiously open to both the influence of the Holy Spirit and the influence of evil spirits. And if this is not scary enough, verse 6 goes from bad to worse. James finishes with the words, and is itself, that is the tongue, is set on fire by hell. Somebody said there are two kinds of fire. The holy fire, which purifies, illuminates, is kindled by the Holy Spirit and descends from above. In other words, the fire of Pentecost. But there's also the fire which ignites human passion, is kindled by the devil, and does not come from above, but beneath. It's the fire of Gehenna, and the strategy of the enemy is to kindle it in the church. Now, James finishes this section on the tongue in verses 9 to 12 by pointing out that even believers use it both to bless God and to curse men. Now, this was very relevant to a Jew, even a believing Jew, as three times a day they repeated the 18 benedictions, each one of which begins, "Blessed be thou, O God." But James says, the very mouths that bless God also curse men that were made in God's image. However, much like he said that faith without works is dead, now he warns us that fresh water and salt water don't flow from the same spring, and that a fig tree cannot bear olives or a grapevine bear figs. In other words, just as it's against the natural order for a spring to flow with both fresh and salt water, so it's against the spiritual order of things for blessing and cursing to come out of the same mouth. If it does, then we have to wonder if that person is truly a new creation. If faith has to be evidenced in works, then it also, according to James, has to be evidenced in our words. And it's interesting how many people who find Jesus testify that immediately their language changed. They say that their swearing stopped, and their cursing simply overnight. They stopped doing that, and that's often the first thing that unconverted friends will remark on, that we stopped cursing. And I know that was true of me, and probably true of many of you as well. And probably the most dramatic example of this that I read of was the Great Welsh Revival, that of course affected the workers in the Welsh coal miners, the workers in the Welsh coal mines so much. Was that down the mines they used pit ponies to haul the coal. And they used one curse word to get the pony to start, and one curse word to get it to stop, and another curse word to get it to turn left, and a fourth curse word to get it to turn right, and so on and so forth. Well, the revival hit, and the miners found the Lord, and they stopped cursing. And so the pit ponies didn't know what to do anymore, because the language that was used to control them was now replaced by a simple stop and a simple start, and they didn't understand that language. So they had to retrain the pit ponies because of the revival and the way that words were changed. When men came to find the Lord. And that's what James says, that it cannot be right if the mouth that blesses God then curses men who were made in his image. And we have to wonder if such a person is a new creation, if that is happening. Now, James finishes the chapter by returning to the theme of wisdom. And this is a good example of how he structures the book. He introduces a theme. If you remember, we talked about wisdom in chapter 1. Then he circles back to it, adding another perspective. So it's not so much a linear argument as that he begins a theme, starts another one, then circles back to the first theme. And this is what he'll now do with wisdom. Verses 13 to 16 somewhat parallel his teaching on the tongue, in that he speaks of wisdom that comes down from heaven and wisdom that's earthly, unspiritual, and of the devil. And he says that envy and ambition are manifestations of the wisdom that's of the devil. Now, this would seem to be obvious, but we're all experts at cloaking envy and ambition in spiritual terms. We say we want a particular role in the church, as we believe we can advance the kingdom, when it's really often, of course not always, but it is often just an expression of envy and ambition. And James is a master of exposing hypocrisy, and here he calls a spade a spade. If anything, even if it's packaged in spiritual language, is a cloak for envy and ambition, he exposes it. And sadly, we all know of Christian ministries that are simply ladders used to advance one's personal ambition. And if the house is not to come down, we need to be ruthless in applying the words of James. And we need to be ruthless in applying them to ourselves, not simply pointing the finger. Now, by way of contrast, the wisdom that comes down from heaven leads us to be pure, friendly, gentle, sensible, kind, helpful, genuine, and sincere. Now, the last verse in the chapter, verse 18, ends the section on wisdom and is hard to translate. I looked it up in a good few versions, none of which were very helpful. I'll just give you one or two examples. Verse 18, peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. Perhaps, okay. Another example, the harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. I find that a bit clearer. Another example, and the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And I find that one very unhelpful. So all very confusing. Finally, I went to the CEV, the Contemporary English Version, which is a translation by the American Bible Society, which reads in verse 18, when peacemakers plant seeds of peace, they will harvest justice. Bingo. I found I'd finally arrived at something which made clear what James was saying. And I find this very helpful, as many today want peace. Peace is the big word of our time. But peace is not possible without justice. And justice, particularly justice for the poor, is never far from the mind of James. And on this note, he rounds off this amazing chapter. So that's, chapter 2 and chapter 3. And next time we'll get to chapter 4 and chapter 5.